Well, Britton, here we are. It's the 17th of May, and in our actually 100th class in a two-year journey from Revelation all the way back to Genesis, where it begins in the earth, and before that in a number of epistles that tell us about God's mind even before creation. We have been from one end of human history now to the other, bringing this class, at least in the weekly reading, to an end tonight with the remainder of the book of Revelation. You may have noticed that I set for the schedule two smaller readings for last week and for this week. I split the reading of the book of Revelation for you, but I also wanted to spend more time last week on those other epistles. Did an interview, introduction to Revelation last week, which we'll touch briefly on here in a moment. And then we'll just go through and look at highlights of each of the chapters, these 22 chapters, of this marvelous, mysterious, but I think extremely important book. So, in the book of Revelation, we have seen that it declares itself to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not a mystery. It is not a concealment. It is not intended to be something that just befuddles, confuses, and discourages. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it had long been frustrating for me, has been for most people, and will be for every, I suppose, early Bible student, you know, when you're young in Christ, to recognize that it's not the easiest book in the Bible by any means, but it is intended to be a revelation. It is intended to be understood, and it is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is intended for us to appreciate and to see a better who he is and what he does by means of these 22 chapters. Now, in the introduction we had last week, though, I would like to mention two books by a man named Kenneth Gentry. Kenneth L. Gentry, Jr., as a matter of fact. He has written two books that I highly recommend. The first here, as you see the cover, is called Before Jerusalem Fell, and it's subtitled Dating the Book of Revelation. This book is entirely devoted to all the discussion of both the internal evidences, that is, what the verses themselves indicate, as well as the external evidences, manuscript evidence, historical testimonies, those kinds of indicators that we get about when the book might have been written by things that are outside the book. But Before Jerusalem Fell is far and away the best discussion on the dating of the book of Revelation, I believe, that exists today. I've read quite a handful through the years, and I've often told people, if you have not read Before Jerusalem Fell, which is entirely on the topic of when did John on Patmos have this revealed to him, when did he write it down, when did he send it to the seven churches in Asia, if you haven't read that book, then you haven't studied the date. If you've reached a conclusion about when it was written without reading this book, then you have not seen all of the evidence that's available on the topic. And I would suggest most likely you'd be making a mistake in your decision on when the book was written, that is, in the 60s or in the 90s A.D., because so much of the evidence that you'll find in this particular book is that kind of evidence, which is newer stuff that's come to light in more recent years or is being discussed more deeply than you might find in a typical commentary. So I didn't really want to recommend that book, Before Jerusalem Fell. However, there's a shortcut and a lot less expensive way to go about that. This book, written by the same man, Kenneth Gentry, called The Beast of Revelation, Vespasian's Colosseum and the 666 number on the cover, is actually two books in one. So as the title would suggest, half of the book deals with the number 666 from the book of Revelation we'll talk about tonight, last verse in chapter 13. And so half of the book is devoted to how to understand that number. What does it mean? We have a revelation here. The scripture itself tells us to understand it. So what does it mean? And so then, though, the other half of the book is a condensation of Before Jerusalem Fell. So the other half of the book is not about the 666 number, who that might be. It's about dating the book of Revelation in a, you know, more essentials kind of a presentation. So, if you're not up, and that might be for very good reasons that you wouldn't be, it is a more expensive book. It's a big book, Before Jerusalem Fell. You know, really highly recommend this paperback version, The Beast of Revelation. You'll get the essential argumentation that's in Before Jerusalem Fell and a tremendous amount of information on the numbering of 666 as well. Pick up one or both of those books. You'll be glad that you did. Readily available. Call Florida College or just about anywhere, Amazon, and you'll be able to pick them up. Last week we saw Revelation 1 verses 1 through 3, which reads, "Thusly, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." We start studies of the book of Revelation, you know, by reading the parameters that are printed in the book. So we talked about that last week. It's pretty emphatic that what you're going to be reading are things that are near. And then in chapter 22, I also took you last week through these verses. There in verse 6, we are told that these are about the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7 says, "I am coming quickly." Verse 10 says, "The time is near." Verse 12 says, "I am coming quickly." And verse 20 says, "I am coming quickly." So you've got these things must shortly take place, and you've got the time is near. And then three times you were told, "I am coming quickly," at the end of the book. I want to make a big point out of this. I don't think I did so much last week. Brethren, it is highly unlikely that this word quickly, which is used three times just in the last chapter and elsewhere earlier in the book, should be understood or measured in miles per hour. There are quite a few people who do not want to see Jesus coming near or soon. They don't like the idea of an early date for the book in the 60s preceding the fall of Jerusalem. They don't like the book to be understood as fulfilled in actual historical events that took place within the lives of the people to whom it was given. We'll argue that quickly just means really fast. So it might be thousands and thousands of years before the events that we read about will take place. No, never mind, shortly take place, time is near. But when the Lord comes, it'll come really fast. Okay? I've heard that argument time and time again. And it just bugs me every time that I do. That is just not what that is intended to mean. It's measured in time, just like the intervening verses and the first verses have taught us. And so Revelation is about things that will soon come to pass. And there's one place we'll see tonight where he deviates from that, and every teacher has a right to declare what he's going to do, and then invest some time in a side, relationship, something that's important and related but not directly in the declared time frame, and then come back to it. I do it myself all the time. But essentially, brethren, we have the bookends that I showed you last week. So you saw this chart last week. I'm not going to deal with it again, but those are the time references that we've just been reading. And before we get started tonight in the book itself, I just wanted to also point out that we also have time references that are listed in the middle of the book. So it's not just the brackets on the outside that say these things will shortly come to pass, but we've got material elsewhere that says so too. So when you're on, just for instance here, and I'm going to get back there myself, page 14 and 12, page 14, 12 in Revelation 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard, was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must," what? "Take place after this," after what he's just described in the preceding chapters 2 and 3, which we'll touch on in a moment. But that verse really leaped off the page for me back about 1987. I went and found every commentary I could in my own library and other libraries and trying to get some insight into things that are going to take place after these things. So I will show you things which must take place after this. And to my stunned surprise, I couldn't find any commentary that even touched on it. very surprised. Now, since that time, 30 years ago when I was dealing with these things, you know, I have found that more recent commentators, at least the ones that came to my hand, you know, have been touching on this. But the point of verse 1, brethren, is not to say that the last verses in chapter 22 about near and quickly, and the first three verses, shortly and near, you know, are now being suspended in verse 1, and everything in between those places is going to be far off. Those first three verses of chapter 1 have already defined for you how far in the future, how far after what he describes in chapters 2 and 3 these things will take place. And that is that they're near and they're shortly to come to pass. So there will be things that are discussed in the future. The bulk of the book is going to talk about things that are coming in the future and will come after events that take place in chapters 2 and 3. But while they are chronological successors, you know, they're still inside the parameters of soon or near. Now, I've got to leave it for you to, you know, do the study. We already did a verse-by-verse, spent a whole year on Revelation in 2013 and 2014. So I'm just going to touch on these, and for those of you listening online, you have to do, you know, a fair amount of work yourself here. But at chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, please come over there now, chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11, which will be on page 1414 at the top of the right-hand column. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a couple of thousand years. See, again, I love it when the heads all pop up like that. You know how much I love that teaching device. Again, it tells us they were only going to rest a little while longer. The little there is the word micron in the Greek. We get microscope and those kind of things from it. It has to do with small. They were only going to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I believe that Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11 are the theme of the whole book. And in fact, that's why Art Ogden entitled his commentary on Revelation, "The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets." What the book is about is the avenging of the apostles and prophets. And that vengeance and the naming of apostles and prophets comes up time and time and time and time and time and time again throughout the book, as you saw in the reading these last 2 weeks. So it's not only a little while, which is a time reference, but the people that are involved. It's the martyrs that have been killed in this recent time frame that are going to be avenged in a little while. Now, chapter 11, and in verse 2, a few more pages there, page 1418, look in the left-hand column there. Chapter 11, in verse 2, says, "Leave out the court," I'm doing some measuring there, "which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Well, now, brethren, if you were to go back to Luke chapter 21, this is very important to get these verses. You really want to make sure in Revelation 11, your regular study Bible, you write next to it, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, as well as verses 31 and 32. There is beyond all conceivable doubt, brethren, a direct connection between 11, verse 2, trodding the city underfoot, and Luke's telling us that the Gentiles will tread the city underfoot in verses in chapter 21, verses 20 through 24 and 31 and 32. And then let me just point out that while the book of Revelation is full of symbols, rather full of symbols, sometimes others are symbolic, but still yet, I think it'd be wise for us to recognize that 42 months just happens to be, in historical and actual fact, the exact length of time that the Romans were laying siege to Jerusalem. That would be 1,260, if you're counting days, or it would be time, times, and half a time, if you were counting years. But in all three cases, whether you count days, months, or years, those three time frames are exactly the same length of time, and they are the physical length of time that Jerusalem was being besieged by the Gentiles. They were being trodden underfoot. In chapter 12, which you'll see on that same page, 1418, but over on the right hand side, excuse me, on page 1419, you get the verses we need. Verses 10 through 12, they're in that left-hand column, the last indented paragraph. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You remember Jesus saying that he beheld Satan falling the way lightning falls out of heaven. You'll remember, brethren, that when you're looking at a verse like this, it's just extremely reminiscent of the fact that the kingdom is here on the earth. That salvation, another term, the first term that's used, takes place down here on the earth. And so these things are about the kingdom on the earth after Satan is cast down. So, and this also says that it would be a short time in verses 10 through 12. Again, we have references to a short time. In chapter 13, in verse 5, which would be over on page 1420, in the left-hand column at verse 5, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy, and given authority to continue for how long? There's 42 months, again. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There's a war against the saints, and the saints are going to lose this war, whatever this war is that we're talking about. Well, brothers, the saints aren't going to lose any wars after they get to heaven. Something's going on in the book of Revelation. It just might be a perfect parallel to Matthew 24, where Matthew 24:30 is quoted in Revelation 1, verse 7, right after all those near and short verses. We looked at that last week. This verse 30 is the same as Revelation 1, 7. And four verses later in Matthew, he said all these things would take place in this generation. So I'm quite convinced, brethren, that what we have in Revelation is an expansion, an elaboration, a revelation of Matthew 24's prophecy by Jesus on the same topic, in the same time frame, a generation of those that were living at the time that the book was written, which if you'll read Kenneth Gentry, just might persuade you, it certainly has an awful lot of people, it wasn't written in the 90s, 20 years after Jerusalem fell, it was written in the 60s, maybe 5 years before. Now then, get the new stuff. So, once you've anchored yourself in what is sure and certain, once you've set up your cornerstone and you've got the perimeter established, those of you that looked to the north when you got in the parking lot, tonight, you will notice that since the last time we were here, that property next door had the foundation guys come in and they set their forms. They haven't poured any concrete yet, but the forms are there. Can you speak with some certainty about the square footage that's going to be in those houses? Do you know something now that perimeter has been established? You have a lot of certainty once you get those things established. What I've tried to do at the tail end of last week, and then again with these first few minutes, is to show you, brethren, there's a very certain framework established in the book of Revelation, not only in the time frames, the purpose of the things that takes place, and the place where they would take place, and why they're taking place, are also discussed at length in the book in the context of something near. So you will find that you get those things pegged, and then the symbols, whether or not you ever understand fully a given symbol, you at least have, you know, the ballpark. You know what we're talking about. What we're talking about is first century Jerusalem being destroyed in fulfillment of many prophecies that God was going to bring the blood of all of those who had been slain at the hands of those Jews upon the heads of those Jews in that generation. Now, the book of Revelation has a readily identifiable structure. And in the first 11 chapters, we will say it has a heavenly viewpoint. I got this idea from our audience. I didn't come up with this. Others have used it. But the viewpoint seems to be from God's position in heaven. And God is the main actor that you see throughout these 11 chapters. We will come to chapters 12 through 22 in a little bit, and I'll show you how different it is. But for the moment, you know, let's just remember that this is about what God is doing as a judge and a ruler from heaven, and generally in these first 11 chapters. So in chapters 2 and 3, after Jesus is revealed in this magnificent manner in chapter 1 and has told us we're going to see things that are shortly to come to pass, he reveals himself to seven churches, physical, actual churches, in physical, actual, real time, that time, Asia Minor, what today we would call Turkey. I produced this chart that at the suggestion of Homer Haley many, many years ago. He suggested that Bible student of Revelation ought to do this. And so this is the one that I came up with. And what you've got is, in columns, those seven churches. And then you will find that Jesus self-identifies himself, redundant there, to each of those churches. And they're beautiful descriptions of himself, different descriptions to each of the churches. Then he gives praise to some of the churches. There's no praise for Laodicea. The six out of the seven are doing something right. And then there's a critique. Now, on five of the seven, he's got some, you better shape up, advice for them. But for two, he didn't have a bad word. Two of those churches are really getting the job done. And then he has some advice for all of them. He has a warning for all of them. Warnings, plural. And he has promises for all of them. So there's the self-identifier, the praise, the critique, the advice, the warnings, and the promises about things that would take place to those seven churches soon, near, in the lifetimes of the very people to whom the book was given. But you read through that. It's much too complicated to spend much time on, you know, an overview like tonight. I'll just say about the transition on page 1411, as we now go back, you know, in a more chapter-by-chapter approach, that it was fine, and I'll leave it to you. Okay, so on 1411, be sure to read that. It's really pretty good. And then in chapter 4, chapter 4 we'll call God's Throne Room. Actually, that'll happen twice. This chapter takes place there too, but God's Throne Room is the focus of chapter 4. In verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one on the throne. He who sat there like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And as you skip to verse 11, at the bottom of that left-hand column on 14:12, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we establish God's viewpoint in chapter 4, those who are present and who glorify him. When we come to chapter 5, of course, there is a scroll that has seven seals on it, and there's only one who is worthy to open those seals and therefore to reveal what is written on the scroll. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, in the right-hand column there, it says, I looked, John looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And if you'll skip down now to verse 8 below the trade and economics part. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign. It's looking forward in future. We shall reign where? On the earth. But of course, by this time, most people think it's got nothing to do with the earth. We're all going to heaven. It's going to be about after the end of the world. You know, most people view the book like that. Most people are not being careful about the concrete forms. They really ought to build their structure on the foundation. The foundation is parameters and perimeters, very clear. We're talking about the saints on the earth. They're going to be reigning on the earth. God is going to reign from heaven. Jesus is going to do some things to reveal how powerful he is. And what he's going to reveal is that he said he would avenge the blood of the prophets. Everybody's fleeing from Adam to Zechariah, whom those Pharisees slew in the very temple area, in that generation. Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. That's what this book is about, with the exception of 18 verses down toward the end we'll come to in due time. In the transition on page 14 and 13, the sevenfold plagues, that also is just fine, and so I'm going to leave that to you. But I would make just one comment about it. If you look at that transition in the right-hand column on 14:13, look just about dead center in the first paragraph, both ways, down and in, and look for the sentence that begins with, "Others think." Others think the seals, trumpets, and bowls, which we're about to discuss at length, all describe with increasing intensity the suffering immediately before Christ returns. And that is exactly what I believe. That's it. That's not what they meant when they wrote that sentence. But they got it right, only they were meaning something else. When they say, when Christ returns, what are they thinking about? Something in our future, in the universe, solar system, planets. You know, that's what they're thinking about when they say Christ returns. They are skipping over the coming of the Son of Man, which is described so thoroughly throughout the Gospels, and which is nailed down as being a thing that must take place in the first century. They are skipping over the revelation of the vengeance of Jesus the Christ on Jerusalem. He came in judgment on them. The way he came in judgment on Egypt, the way he came in judgment on Assyria, the way he came in judgment on Babylon. All three of those countries, it is said, God came riding on the clouds. And that's also said about Jerusalem by Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24, and of course all the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. And so, Jesus is coming in judgment. The Son of Man is coming. But just like that phrase is used, coming and riding on clouds, in the Old Testament to mean, God sent an army to destroy you. Babylon will destroy Medo-Persia, or backwards I guess that is. Medo-Persia will destroy Babylon in Isaiah 13. So, if you get out of this the coming of Christ in the time frame stipulated by the book, and by Jesus himself, all things take place in this generation, Matthew 24:34, then you've got it. It's that coming, not someone that lies ahead. For the upkeep time, and I get it in 1 Corinthians, I still believe there's another coming of Jesus. I believe Acts 1:8-11 speaks of Jesus going to come back down to the clouds the way he left. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of this. Other passages do. But Revelation doesn't. So we just want to make sure, as good Bible students, we don't apply verses to something over here that they're not talking about. Don't want to get stuff switched. Revelation, but for 18 verses, is talking about fall of Jerusalem. The sealed in judgment section that you'll find over on page 14:14 there is also fine. So I'll leave it to you. You know, it's good reading. You can have a look at that at your leisure. Now, get used to this. Chapter 6 through 11 is going to stay at the top of the chart here for a while. I decided for this class I was going to adapt a slide format that I've used before and then much expand it and use it throughout the remainder of this class. And so we're going to have at the top here for a while chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Because they're all talking to the end of the first half of the book about these seven seals that Jesus, worthy Lamb, is opening. So chapter after chapter, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, but we're doing the same thing through all of them. Jesus is opening each of the successive seals. However, in chapter 6, he opens 6 out of the 7. Right off the bat. And so the key verses in chapter 6 are 9, 10, and 11. I read them a moment ago under the idea of time frames, but I want to read them again because now they give us the theme as well. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I've said enough about these other passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke where Jesus is talking about that vengeance for the blood of Old Testament saints, starting with Abel all the way up to these that the Jews had slain at that time in the temple, and now adding those early saints as well. But they're only going to wait a little while. It'll take place in that generation. Now again, you see, we're still in chapter 6 or 11. We're dealing with seven seals still. But in chapter 7, you have this 144,000, the select group that belongs to God. And the key verses here would be in chapter 7 on page 1415 in the right-hand column, starting at verse 13 there, top right, 1415. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" "Well, there's 144,000 of them." I said to him, "Sir, you know," which is a way of saying I don't, so please tell me. And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." So who are these? They're the ones that came out of the great tribulation. Where do you read about a great tribulation elsewhere in your Bible? Matthew 24. In which case, we are told all these things will take place in this generation. So it becomes, after a while, for my sake at least, 30 years now. I first came to this view in 87. Much tested. A lot of preachers and elders and various saints have come after me. I think I can defend this. That what we're looking at is vengeance for martyrs of the Old Testament as well as the early New Testament time. The ones that come out of the Great Tribulation. And that Jesus himself spoke of that formal term in Matthew 24, and said it would take place in that generation. Chapters 8 through 11 is now a subset of the first set. So we're still in chapter 6 through 11 with the seven seals. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, four chapters that open that last seal. That's a lot of seals. And that will involve, in that seal, seven trumpeting angels. Each one will sound his trumpet, and we'll betide those who were there when it happens. Chapter 8 now gives us the first four of those trumpets, of those angels sounding. And in my view, they represent the first year of the war that began in 66 AD and was led by Vespasian until such time as Nero was forced to commit suicide. Vespasian was forced to become emperor after Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. None of them lasted even so much as a year. Turmoil was going on in the Roman Empire. Vespasian was forced by his armies and, accepted it that he had to leave. So the last of these trumpeting angels will be talking about his son Titus, who was also a general, and who his daddy, Vespasian, left in charge. But here in chapter 8, the first four trumpets, I think, identify specific events that took place in the first year of that war when Vespasian was still leading it that started in 66 A.D. Now, obviously, I can't tell you, each of these different symbols and how they relate to it, but I want to wave this in front of you tonight. Is there anybody here who does not have a copy of my Revelation syllabus? Anybody not have this book? Okay, here's one over here. Raise your hand if you don't have a copy. I spent $200 putting this book together. And I believe it's more valuable in some respects than
videos that I record in classes that I taught and all of that, because it's such an easy, handy reference, then we'll identify with each and every one of these various symbols it's talking about.
Tonight we can't be doing that, so most of you have been through that class in 2013-14. If you're listening online, give me a call. I'll certainly mail you one of these, as well as a smaller version that'll have everything in this one, except the blank note pages, that you'll be able to slip into your Bible. I've got a small size one. This one's 8.5 by 11. But for those of you listening online, give me a call. It costs you $5, though. I will have to invest some postage in this, but for $5, you can have a copy if you just give me a call. Let's look at the key verse in chapter 8, which would be there toward the bottom right on page 14-15, verses 5, 6, and 7. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So in the seventh seal, there will be seven trumpeting angels, and one after the other they'll begin to sound. And of course, in verse 7, the first angel sounds. And I have pointed out already what I think we've got there is this ongoing descriptions of various things that take place during the war against the Jews by the Romans, 66 to 70 A.D. Now, in chapters 8 through 11, chapter 9 gives you two more of those trumpets. So 4 and 8, now 5 and 6 in chapter 9. And key verses here have to do with the last 5 months particularly of Titus's actually wrapping up this 3.5 year war. It's dealing there with the seditious Jews who were fighting against each other, murdering each other. They had a three-way civil war going on. Josephus, as an eyewitness, argues that the city would have never fallen if the Jews hadn't also fought themselves as vigorously as they fought the Romans. So that's why I think the first part of chapter 9 is about. The last part there has to do with the reinforcements which came from the east, as by the Euphrates River, that Titus would call in and they would use at the end of the war. So in chapter 9, for key verses, let's look at verse 3, bottom left, on 14:16. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing. I'd be without Lee in this water. Tonight I really do burn out the vocal cords. So, in verse 4, they're commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The only people getting hurt are the ones who would not come to Christ. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. That's where I think we have an actual 5 months of Titus into the war. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them, which is exactly what the eyewitness Josephus describes at great length. You shape the locusts like horses prepared for battle. You know, you've got a symbol, a figure, but it represents something that actually took place. Skip down to verse 13 and 14, a little lower there in that right-hand column on 14:16. The sixth angel now of these seven will sound. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, that's, I think, a figure for the Roman armies receiving auxiliary forces from that very region out by the Euphrates. But page 14:17 has just an excellent historical outline of the physically verifiable facts, the long history starting in the time of Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. and all the way up through 135 A.D., and all of that is just as accurate as anything can be. So it's a great little chart just to see how much Jerusalem has suffered until it came, you know, to be finally destroyed, temple destroyed in 70 A.D., and the whole Jewish nation really exiled another 60 years later. The Next of these seven seals, that we're going to, or Trojan angels rather, of the last seal that we want to talk about here is in chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is really kind of an odd little chapter, and we're going to see another one, you know, that way as well, because this mighty angel, and then John eating the book, is not going to be so directly related, you know, to actual events that took place during the war. You have something of an interlude right here. And so, the key verses, let's read those in the right-hand column on page 1417. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and earth the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. I spend a lot of time on that in the, you know, the long version when we have time to discuss it. There are so many clues in there about the nature of the book. What he declared to his servants, the prophets, what can be found throughout the Old Testament prophets, was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So John is going to have to speak of bitter things from the Word of God as he eats the book that is the prophecies that he'll be presenting. Finally now, in chapter 6 through 11, seven seals, where chapters 8 through 11 are dealing with the last of those seven seals, which is the seventh trumpeting angel then, we come to chapter 11 and the end of the first half of the book, where there are two witnesses and then that seventh angel. The two witnesses, I believe, represent the law and the prophets, though I've not got time to delve into it, of course. The first three verses of chapter 11 at the top left of 14:18 say, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Indeed they did. Getting closer and closer and closer and closer throughout the city, three walls they had to break down before finally they'd get up on the Temple Mount itself. It took them 42 months of treading on that city before they finally destroyed it. In verse 15, in the right-hand column of that same page, when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Kind of sounds a whole lot like having the Gentiles enter the kingdom on earth, doesn't it? With much more freedom once the Jews had been destroyed as a people in 70 AD. And both Jew and Gentile then could come into the kingdom of God without fearing persecution from any Jews, for there just hardly were any after the vengeance that Jesus reveals of himself in this book. Now, I'm going to use the same format, but I always change the color. So now instead of the gold, we'll have the white. Chapters 12 through 22, roughly, are about a more earthly viewpoint of what's taking place. And so it is, grim as the first was, grimmer still in the last part of the book. And now Satan is going to be referenced an awful lot. Satan is more the main actor here. He's the deceiver. He's the one that's got these people into this trouble. So from the heavenly standpoint, God is wreaking his vengeance upon these people. From an earthly standpoint, it's because they fell prey to the devices of Satan, who was introduced in chapter 12 under the figure of a dragon. We have a mother, we have a child, and we have the dragon. We have the saints. I'll tie tonight an overview. I think this will include both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Not Mary so much as it is Jesus fulfilling prophecy to come out of the Jewish nation as the fulfillment of their needs. And so it's the saints, I think, not Mary personally, though it is Jesus and then Satan under the figure of the dragon. Chapter 12 is a lot of fun when you have time to develop it, as of course you see just the simple history revealed there. We'll look in chapter 12 at only verses 13 and 14. So we'll be on page 1419, and there in the right-hand column right at the top, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, Jesus said he saw that happening, and that it was underway in the Gospels. When the dragon, who's identified as being Satan the serpent, saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for the exact length of time that Jerusalem was under siege. Having been warned, the Jews who had become Christians were, by Matthew 24, that when they saw Jerusalem, the abomination and desolation present, Luke 21 describes that as Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they were to jump and run. Get out of Judea. So they did. They were saved. And so it is that they flew into the wilderness. She's nourished for that length of time from the presence of the serpent. Christians who had come out of the Jewish nation and believed in the Messiah were not persecuted by Satan himself in those days. Chapter 13 is just everybody's favorite chapter, I guess, under the image of the sea beast and the earth beast. You have Roman political power being represented by the sea beast. Never forget chapter 17, we are told that the sea represents the Gentiles. And then the Jewish false prophets represented by the earth beast. Between the two of them, there's an awful lot of problems that took place in the first century. We'll look at verses 5 through 7 to begin with. And so we'll come over here to page 1420 in the left-hand column, first full paragraph. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for guess how long? 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted for him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So we have this great invasion taking place. In verse 14, on the right-hand column at the top, he deceives those who dwell on the earth, this other beast, this earth beast, by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and who lived. Well, it's Jewish false prophets and propping up Roman problems. I can describe it in detail, but we've not the time. This 18th verse, though, sure is fun. Here's wisdom. Now we're going to talk about that sea beast. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. As a matter of fact, most people suggest, it's impossible, you'll never know. Others think it hasn't happened yet. But in the context of things that are near and soon to pass, come to pass, the people that got the book, who had been ordered to keep it, were ordered to calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. And that number is 666. Now, if you didn't read on that same page at the top, what is entitled is Nero's Number 666. Please do. It's fabulously great. At least, at last, they take notice of the fact that Nero really is the all-time clearly best candidate to be a man whose name in the numbers of that time, each letter representing a certain number, adds up to 666. Whatever that man is, whoever he is, and whatever that number means, you could calculate and know who he was in the first century. So all these people claiming that that's about to happen any day now have certainly missed the whole point of the book. In chapter 14, again, we have 144,000, and we have the reaping of the earth. The saints are worshiping, while the lost are being crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God. Those key verses would be 1, 8, 15, 16, and 19 in chapter 14. But you hear the bell, so you know I've got some problems here. We'll just have to let it suffice. Saints who wear the mark of God and are saved are worshiping, while the lost are being crushed, those who did not come to Christ. Chapter 15 is that second of those chapters I told you about that's short and a little bit of an interlude. I called it an introduction right here. You have seven angels who have seven plagues that are seven bowls of wrath Let's read on page 1422 in the right-hand column, 15:1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. That wrath is the theme of the entire book. Next page, verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So no surprise, in chapter 16, we've got seven bowls of wrath. And no surprise, once again, we're talking about first Vespasian, and then Titus, his son, as general, picking up in these wars. Look at 5 and 6 in chapter 16. I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. I showed you recently where Jesus said in Luke 13 that it is impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. So if it's being punished for the blood of the saints and the prophets, what city do you suppose we might be talking about? You've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. But chapter 17 and 18 really go together, so we can take them very rapidly. Babylon, the mother of harlots, is revealed, and it is absolutely, unequivocally, brethren, Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's Jerusalem. In my notes, which you all have, there's a whole page dedicated to those two chapters in a chart form, with Rome in one column, Jerusalem in the other, and the identifying marks of chapters 17 and 18, such as this one in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. No other city could possibly be so charged. I would suggest that on page 1424, those seven kings and seven mountains is terrible, and this is the whole point. So if you want to skip that one, be my guest. Be alert if you don't. But in chapter 18, Babylon will fall, because Jerusalem will fall. Chapter 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That is what Jesus told them to do in Matthew 24. Lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. When you get to verse 24, which is the last verse of chapter 18, over on page 1425, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Jesus said no other city can be charged with the blood of the prophets. He said so in Luke 13. Chapter 19. Is the marriage supper of the Lamb and the answer to the saints' prayers in this book since chapter 6, when those martyrs were under the altar crying how long, and they were told only a little while. Chapter 19 and verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her, which we were told in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 would take place in only a little while. Verse 7 in the next column says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Finally, they are free. The Jewish persecution to be married to their great husband, Jesus the Christ. In chapter 20, of course, we have a great judgment, which actually begins in chapter 19 and at verse 18, in my view, and runs all the way through chapter 20. This is the only future part of the book. It's 18 verses. It steps outside, for good reason, of the soon and near to come to pass. So, if you'll look at verses 4 through 6, I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a long period of time now, not a short one. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So we've got two resurrections, and this second one has not yet taken place. This brings us to 21 and 22, which again really belong together. There's a new heaven in chapter 21. There's a new earth in chapter 21. There's a new Jerusalem in chapter 21. But in the first three verses of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea, which were identified as Gentiles in chapter 17. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Everybody turn to verse 2 and look very carefully. Stare at verse 2 while I read. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, going up to heaven to be with God. Does any Bible on planet Earth in 2,000 years of translation ever say that? Coming down, not going up. Coming down. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is what? The tabernacle is coming down to be with men. It is not men going up to be with God. We've largely had it exactly backwards. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The Old Testament prophesies that. The New Testament references that. And it's not talking about going to heaven. It is the fulfillment of the church on the earth. And that is the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are pictures of the church on earth in a new system, a whole new world, brethren, that's called Christianity, once the Jews are no longer allowed to possibly even permit it, persecute them because they're gone. Chapter 22, final promises and warnings, key verses in 1 through 7. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, for the healing of the Gentiles. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him. By the way, brethren, that curse in your book of Ephesians and Colossians is the old law, which cannot be practiced without a temple. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they'll see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, because it's a spiritual kingdom, brethren. They need no lamp nor light of the sun in a spiritual kingdom, for the Lord God gives them the light in your Bible. And they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show you his servants the things which still haven't happened. If you're reading popular interpretations of Revelation. But after he spent those first five verses, he ended by saying in verse 6, which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The people that were keeping the words of that prophecy were doing that 2,000 years ago. Class dismissed.